The opportunity that we have, though, this morning is as God's assembled people to give him the worship that he deserves. And as we begin our time, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
The scriptural call to worship this morning is from Psalm 46, which is also the psalm that set the tone for Luther's most well-known hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And so Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Mighty God, we praise you for being present. Even when we feel alone, you draw near to us for our protection and for our strength. You are our rock when mountains crumble. You keep us afloat when waves crash. You dwell in the midst of your people, and we've assembled to behold you in your supreme majesty. You are with us. You are our mighty fortress. May we be still and know that you're God when that's appropriate. May we sing and declare loudly that you are God when that's appropriate. Help us to worship you and exalt your name among our nation and the nations. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There is a limit to what our weekly confession can accomplish. We can plan on it. We can talk about it. We can kneel during it, but we cannot make anyone actually confess his sins. This is because true confession does not come, it cannot come by external compulsion. It must come from the heart's conviction, and the only one who can do that work is the Holy Spirit. Throughout history, pastors and popes and priests, been doing some more reading about Martin Luther, even in getting ready for tonight. Pastors, popes, and priests, parents, and kings have gotten this wrong at times. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it repent. One of Martin Luther's challenges regarded the state's attempts to enforce orthodoxy. And he argued that you can't force a heretic to change his mind without turning him into a hypocrite. So Luther said this, quote, force may avail either to strengthen alike faith and heresy or to break down integrity and turn a heretic into a hypocrite who confesses with his lips what he does not believe in his heart. Better to let men err than drive them to lie. So believing and believing in the right doctrines is internal work of the Spirit, and I think so likewise is confessing our sins. Jesus promised his disciples that he would send the helper, and when that helper came, he would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So even though we schedule a time for confession, and even though I prepare and make an exhortation to confession, it is always true, whether we're conscious of it or not, that confessing our sin requires supernatural help. Otherwise, we only get what man can do. So is the Spirit at work in your heart? Is the Spirit bringing to mind sins that you need to confess, seek forgiveness for? Is the Spirit drawing you to the Father for that forgiveness? Then now's the time to pray and receive that forgiveness and fellowship. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, if that is a good expression of what's happening in your heart, then you're invited to do so, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit who gives us life and grows spiritual fruitfulness in us. Thank you for the Spirit who fights our flesh. We confess we do not always walk in your Spirit. We do not always keep in step with him according to the word he inspired. Please forgive us for not being spiritual at times, for not being holy as he is holy, for failing to obey what you have commanded. Lord, our nation cannot understand the things of the Spirit because we are natural men. The works of the flesh override, and we've gotten tired of even trying to enforce anything, so in many cases have just given up. This week, we will see more of the consequences of our sowing in the flesh, not just in whatever president-elect is determined. As I ask every week, please send your Spirit to grant repentance and faith in your Son. It's got to be your supernatural work. Thank you again for setting us, your people, free from sin by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what we have in Christ by the Spirit comes from the beginning of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so even for us now, our opportunity is not to come up with our own ability to worship him. Our opportunity is to worship in the strength of the Spirit who he has given to us freely. So let's do that together.
The reading is from Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 through 43. I'll be reading from the ESV. So again, Genesis 30, starting in verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flocks today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped and all the blacks in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Let's pray. Father, stories like the one we just read by themselves can lead some to conclude that history is just one long string of events that reveals the foibles of humanity. Haters of God point to stories like this and mock those who believe that you exist and that you are in control of human events. They deride those who believe in you, who find hope in these stories. To them, we are self-deceived and have invented religion as a way of explaining the world. We know that these individual stories can sometimes feel like the story when we are in the middle of them, but in reality, they are just one more ripple in the grand story of you glorifying yourself and redeeming men from their sin. Give us the ability to always see the bigger picture as you see it and to not give in to the fear and doubt because we find one sentence in your story difficult to comprehend. Thank you that with every twist and turn in our life, you always bring the grace, comfort, and hope necessary to endure and to thrive. Give us the faith to lay hold of these gifts and to not be shaken. When terror strikes the hearts of those who hate you, may they see shining in us your light such that they ask us what is the reason for the hope that's in us. Father, in many ways, the days ahead remind us of the days of Habakkuk where things look bleak. Whatever lays in store for us, may we be faithful to pray and to believe that you are our strong deliverer. We pray for our nation as election day is upon us. Our nation has sinned greatly against you, and we deserve judgment. All we can do is cry out for mercy and ask that you bring repentance throughout the land. Give us leaders who will honor you in the discharge of their duties. Expose the evildoers and remove them from office. Move the hands of the voting electorate even as you move the hearts of kings. We pray for ECS and thank you for how you have been blessing it. May you cause it to grow and to be successful in its mission to raise up true worshipers of you who will be well prepared to influence our culture in unignorable and profitable ways. Strengthen the teachers and the students for the hard work before them. We pray you protect the school from those who would deem it a threat to our social order and who would try to destroy it. We thank you for the happy news of all the little ones you are blessing us with. Thank you for the safe arrival of Joey Anders Bones and the joy he's already bringing to Grady, Aisha, Len, and Susan. We also thank you for the recent arrival of the Smith's little one, the soon-to-be arrival of Philip and Elia's son, and for the just-announced pregnancy of Josh and Karen Walton. Your word tells us that children are a special and unique blessing from you. We ask for those with newborn babies the rest and energy they will need, and for those with inside babies, that their pregnancies will go forth with no complications. As we pray for these little ones and their families, we're reminded that November is National Adoption Month. I thank you for the privilege of recently having adopted a grandson into my own family. We pray for Andrew Schneider and his ministry of working with adoptive parents. Thank you for the many children he has helped find forever homes. May you help him to expand his ministry nationwide. We ask that more Christian homes would be open to adoption. I wish to pray for the several who are dealing with sickness and death in our midst. We pray for Cheryl Mills and the recent passing of her father. May your peace and comfort rest upon her at this time, and then help her and Dave to bring gospel light to Cheryl's extended family as they interact with them. We continue to pray for Mary Kay's recovery. Thanks that they are expected to remove the PICS line from her on Wednesday, which should then allow her to start coming to church. Help her to be able to meet the nutritional guidelines her doctors have laid out for her. May she be restored to good health and the back pain that's been nagging her abated. We pray for Judy Reeves as she recovers from knee replacement surgery. The healing process is slower than she would like. Help her to be patient and to not overdo it. We pray for Debbie Wold, who has been having unexplained abdominal pain. We pray that the doctors would be able to figure out what's wrong and to treat it. Thank you that the initial pain has subsided somewhat. We pray for Tim Ratzlaff as he continues to deal with kidney stones and his great pain even this morning. We pray for grace for him to deal with the pain and that he would be able to get some sleep. We ask that Tim would be restored to good health soon. And lastly, we pray for Grady Bone as he prepares to have surgery on torn ligaments in his leg. With a new baby in the house, it will be a challenging time. Help him and Aisha to navigate all this with joy and gladness, and may Grady's surgery be successful in restoring full use of his leg. Father, your word warns those who say, today or tomorrow I shall do thus. The reality is none of us knows what a new day will bring. Make us a people who plan, but who don't put all our trust in our plans, but rather trust mightily in the God who writes the subplots we call our lives and which fit beautifully into your grand story of love and redemption. Help us to live lives that fit well into your story and reflect the beauty of your radiance and glory. And then help us even now to offer up worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, you are our Lord. You have revealed your word to us. By it we know you. Even Psalm 110 helps us know you, know what you want from us. By your word we know what you promised to do and have done for us. Help us even now then to receive your word with eager hearts, submissive wills, and thankfulness. Shape us into living and pleasing sacrifices for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes things on the schedule keep happening regardless of what happens in your own life. So like right now, I have a really significant headache all along this side of my head. And here we are. So I took my jacket off because I'm not feeling super well. And I still think the passage is good. So let's look at it. Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 through 43. Dysfunction intensifies at dangerous levels in Jacob's house. Like trying to thread a needle when both the needle and the thread are on fire. It's not if you're going to get burnt, but it's how big the skin graft is going to need to be. His wives envied each other into a baby race, which included Leah and Rachel giving Jacob their servants to be his wives as well. So in around 7 years, he fathers 11 sons and at least one daughter. And this is not, for those of you who are old enough to remember, this is not going to be like Brady Bunch antics. This is not the comedy of Cheaper by the Dozen. This is heavy-duty bitterness and bartering over whose bed Jacob would sleep in. About the same time that Rachel had her first son, which was what we finished looking at last Lord's Day, about that same time that Rachel had her first son, Jacob was finishing his contract with his father-in-law. He was now completing his 14th year of work, for which he was to get more than he bargained for. The timing ends up being good. His contract was ending. His favorite wife had a child, had a son, and the more he thought about it, certainly by now Esau would have to be being less angry. Esau's anger would have had to abated somewhat. So Jacob began to think about going home. But he had more mouths to feed than when he made the trip to Canaan, or from Canaan to Haran. And if he left now with all of these mouths, four wives, at least 12 kids, he had really no provision to feed those mouths. All the work that he was continuing to do was not for his own household, but for Laban. So he approaches his uncle to announce that he's going to leave anyway, probably because he was tired of being under his uncle's control and also eager to return to the land that the Lord had promised him. But Laban doesn't want him to go. Jacob has been good for business. So Laban suggests that Jacob stay a little longer. Then maybe Jacob could leave without being empty-handed. He could earn something for his own household if he just stayed and worked a little bit more. And that's what we're going to see is not now the offspring of Jacob, but the material prosperity that the Lord brings to Jacob before Jacob then heads back to Canaan. So two parts in this last part of chapter 30. Kids, if you're trying to take notes on your kids' corner, two main points. The first is verses 25 to 34, which is brokering another deal. This is the negotiation that takes place between Jacob and Laban. Brokering another deal, and then verses 35 to 43, breeding a new flock. And it was from the new flock that he got that he could trade and then even get some other things, which we'll see by the end. So verses 25 through 34 are brokering another deal. Because Rachel gave birth to Joseph about the same time as the second 7 years of work was coming to an end, Jacob felt almost as if the latch had unlocked on the cage door, and now he could go. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children from whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." This is not Jacob asking for permission. He is telling his superior, the one that he answers to, he is telling him to send him away. Sort of maybe like a 2 weeks notice, I suppose. He puts his imperative in, "Let me leave and let me have terms," because he's living under Laban's conditions. So he is not just announcing that he's leaving, but he is saying, "Let me go. Give me my wives." Because he's been living under Laban's conditions, but he doesn't even say please. He's not really asking. And this begins a back and forth negotiation, a brokering, up through verse 34. Jacob announces he wants to leave. Laban, however, is not ready to let go. But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." And I've got a few observations about this response by Laban. First, this has nothing to do with loving his family. This is all about his own financial prosperity. Laban does not care about Jacob. It does not really even seem that Laban cares about his daughters or about his grandchildren. He cares that Jacob has been making him money, so to speak. Second, this is really patronizing. Laban doesn't care if he has found favor in Jacob's eyes. This is a polite way to make Jacob indulge him while he refuses to give Jacob a straight answer. "If I have found favor in your eyes," would be a fantastic way for some politician to begin to answer a question in a debate. It is not really caring if the moderator has favor or if the opponent has favor. Laban doesn't care how really Jacob esteems him or not. Laban is buying time for his own attempt to persuade Jacob to do what he wants. The "name your wages" comment comes. So, because it could sound reasonable. "Name your wages and I will give it." But it's not really reasonable at all, because this comment by Laban comes because he knows that the only contract he had with Jacob was for Laban to give Jacob his two wives, and that's what Jacob was working for, and those are the only wages Jacob deserved from Laban. Jacob did not actually deserve anything more from Laban at this point. There would be another deal required with more work to be done if there were going to be further wages to be paid. "Name your wages and I will give it" is a way to say, "What else are you going to do for me?" This was pure selfishness on Laban's part. The ESV translates, "I have learned by divination." So in other words, there were spirits that somehow Laban called upon that told him Yahweh was responsible for Laban's profit by Jacob. Some different translations have translated it, "I have learned by experience," because they think that the Hebrew word divination is too confusing, and so they assume it must be something else. So they say, I've learned by experience. The problem is that experience doesn't tell the name of someone else's God. So I actually think it is better to stick with the idea that Laban learned through his false worship something accurate. You can learn true things from liars. You don't always know that it's true. You don't always know what to believe. But this is information that Laban got through some kind of false, occultish kind of practice. But even if he did think it was true, why is he waiting till now to say so? He's waited until Jacob has come to say, I want to leave, for Laban to bring out this piece of information. What about a service award? Like, because when did Laban do this divination thing? It wasn't between when Jacob announced he was leaving and right in this point in the conversation. So let's say if it was even the day before. Laban learns from divination that he is being blessed because of Jacob and Jacob's God. Shouldn't Laban have at least said thank you? Instead, he pulls it out when it's convenient to him in his argument to try to get Jacob to stay. Jacob affirms that Laban didn't need supernatural help to count the sheep. He says, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household? It's a great phrase. When Jacob said, wherever I turned, the Hebrew could actually be translated, at my foot, as if every step that Jacob took around his feet, something grew up profitable that was accounted at least to Laban's terms. Wherever I turned, wherever I stepped, there was something good. A good thing was coming up that was for you. Again, all those things, though, were accounted as Laban's assets. When could he claim his own dependence on his own paycheck? Like, so when you're filling out your tax return and you've got, you know, you write in how many dependents you have, that's a blessing. Not just for any tax discounts, but that's a blessing that Jacob was looking for. He had some dependents, but he couldn't actually count these things as his own, and he couldn't provide for them on his own yet. This is Jacob's concern before he's about to head home. Now, everything Jacob just said is true, that it was through his work that Laban's assets had been increased. And it's understandable from his perspective that he's frustrated that he's not getting anything extra. But it is also true that Laban didn't agree to give anything else to Jacob. And actually, if you think about it from Laban's perspective, he has fulfilled the contract. He's gone above and beyond fulfilling the contract. The contract was 14 years of work for two wives. He gave Jacob those wives. In fact, he did more than give Jacob those two wives. He gave Jacob Bilhah and Zilpah, at least in giving his daughters those female servants. Those female servants were not Leah and Rachel's already. If you go back earlier in the story, it says they were Laban's female servants. Laban gave extra to Jacob than what he had agreed to. And now there were four wives and 12 children. So was Laban being generous to Jacob? No. But was Laban cheating Jacob out of anything he had promised? Technically, no. Technically, he was just doing what they had already agreed. Laban knew that he had the upper hand. So he said, "What shall I give you?" And he must have said it like Jacob was a child. Even though Jacob was around 90 years old at this point. Because if we stress it the right way, when Jacob responds, it says what the attitude of the discussion was. Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything." He can tell from the way that Laban is talking to him that Laban wasn't going to give Jacob anything else. that Laban had already given Jacob everything he was going to give him, everything that they had agreed to. Jacob was going to have to do more work if he wanted anything more. That's Laban's point. What do you want me to give you? And Jacob says, you don't have to give me anything. Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. According to some studies, it was a reasonable wage to expect that the hired shepherd would get to own about 20% of a flock. And usually the speckled and spotted sheep didn't account for even that high of a percentage. The speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb could actually just be a way to further explain speckled and spotted was a lower percentage. Similarly with goats. So Jacob was negotiating for a less than usual wage. Jacob knew that Laban was a man who only looked at low bids. Laban was not a man who liked to see high bids and then work his way down. Jacob knew this was a low bidding kind of guy. And so he offered something very low. Like I say, 20% of the flock was a reasonable amount for the shepherd to expect to be given from the one who hired him. Speckled and spotted were typically less than that, unless you went out of your way to make it happen. Jacob now then would be keeping two flocks, Laban's pure-colored flock, and then his own piebald, which is a word that means patchy, at least two different colors. So Laban's pure-colored flock and then Jacob's piebald flock. And at any given time, the solid could be distinguished from the spotted without there being any funny business. Laban said, good, let it be as you have said. But he really wouldn't agree that easily, would he? And he didn't. That day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. This was not the agreement. The agreement was that Jacob would pass through, Jacob would remove whatever were speckled and spotted, they would become his own, and he would work on breeding them, growing that size, whatever degree or whatever number were currently part of the flock. Instead, Laban goes through and removes all of them and gives them to his sons. It's not like Laban is the one who's just making the determination, oh, that's not a spot, that's not actually speckled or spotted, that's just dirt. So that's not yours. It's not like Laban was just the one doing making the determination. Laban does that and also gives them to his sons rather than giving them to Jacob. When Jacob comes to go through the flock, there weren't any for him to separate for himself. He was going to have to start from scratch, which was going to require him to stay a whole lot longer serving Laban than if he would have at least been able to start with some size of flock. Laban even set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, because you can never be too careful when you hire a deceiver. And Laban knew Jacob had a history of deceiving. So want to make sure that that doesn't happen. John Calvin remarked, quote, dishonest men are wont to measure others by their own standard, whence it happens that they are always distrustful and alarmed, end quote. So one cheat, seeing another deceiver, can't trust anybody. So he separates the flocks even at this 3 days distance. Brokering a new deal that then really Laban already breaks leads to the second main part of this passage, which is verses 37 to 43, breeding a new flock. Jacob got to work, And according to Genesis 31, verse 41, this paragraph took 6 years. He worked 7 to be deceived on his wedding night and get Leah instead of Rachel. He had to work 7 more to work off than getting Rachel. And now for sake of this new deal to then get provision for his own household, he ends up working 6 more years. It involves 3 things. I think, number 1, superstition. Number 2, sense, good sense. And then 3rd, it requires time. The flock tended by Jacob at the beginning had only monochrome animals in respect to what could be observed on the outside. Their observable characteristics, external characteristics, were single-colored. But presumably, in respect to the unobservable characteristics, and Jacob probably wasn't thinking about the genes of the sheep, the G-E-N-E-S genes. He wasn't thinking about it in terms of the genes, but in terms of their unobservable characteristics, what we would consider the genetics of the lambs, some of them had genes to produce only one tone, and others of them had genes to produce more than one tone. And I'm not a scientist. I did some reading about genotypes and phenotypes and heterozygotes and homozygotes and little lambs eat ivies. But Jacob, at least from his experience, gathered that some of the flock were able to produce different colors and some were to remain pure. So if Jacob could breed those with the genes for multiple tones, if he could breed those ones together, then some of them, according to the laws of heredity, some of them would have to be spotted, speckled, and striped. So he starts watching. The superstitious part in Jacob's belief is the idea that whatever a sheep was looking at when it was mating would influence the color of its baby's wool. There are a number of problems with that. Do sheep see colors? Apparently, it was argued for a while that sheep cannot see colors. Then some experiments have been done that appears that sheep can be alarmed when they're introduced to new colors. So that suggests to some people that sheep can distinguish to some extent, even if it's not all the colors of the rainbow. They can at least distinguish between some sorts of colors. So, okay, even if they can, how does the mama sheep's eyes relate to the mama sheep's eggs that are being fertilized to then grow a new lamb? How do the eyes relate to the reproduction? It actually seems much more like white magic or like an old farmer's tale similar to Rachel's hope in fertility fruit, with the mandrakes as being responsible to bring about fertility. Even though it seems superstitious, Jacob does exert a lot of effort to make it happen. If you read verses 37 and 38, and then again in verse 41, he's really careful to make sure that they are breeding at the right place so that they're looking at the right things, in particular at some of the white that he had peeled off or carved off of certain branches and made them look at it. He was doing it out of the superstition. He was doing it so that his own flock would increase in number. And was he right to do that? Was that righteous behavior on Jacob's part to be so purposefully trying to increase his own flock? Because he had agreed, this was part of the deal that they brokered, he had agreed to pastor Laban's flock. So he was technically, though maybe not exactly, working for Laban's flock's flourishing. He will tell Laban in the next chapter that he protected them from being eaten, so at least he didn't let them just fend for themselves. He did feed them and keep them protected to some extent. And I suppose we could also say that just because he recognized the feebler of the flock and didn't work at breeding them as much into the speckled and spotted, I suppose we could say that feebler is comparative, so it doesn't mean that they were sickly, just that they weren't as strong like the ones that he was breeding to keep for himself. But he certainly was going out of his way to increase his own property, his own prosperity, and kind of doing the minimum amount for Laban's. So between his superstitiousness and his sense of seeing the stronger and the weaker, that still takes a lot of time. So apparently sheep can give birth approximately every 5 months. So you can get more than one sheep, new sheep a year, if you are working hard at it at least. And all of this was working. So look at verse 43. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. The description increased greatly could actually be translated as spread out, which is the same word that's used in verse 30 of chapter 30. So Laban's property was spreading out, and so now it's said of Jacob's own property and possessions were spreading out. He is, according to the New American Standard and the NIV, he is exceedingly prosperous. His goods are spreading out, and I'll mention that again in just a minute or two. We'll see in the next chapter as well that it wasn't Jacob's shepherding work that caused him to increase so greatly. It was the Lord. In verse 8, God did not permit Laban to harm me, followed by a description of striped, spotted, and speckled births. In verses 11 and 12, the angel of God said, "Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mated with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you." So God is the one who gives the increase, and God is the one who enables the sheep to give birth to different colored animals. Jacob was doing a lot of work, and some of his work was the means to the end of his flock increasing. Some of his work, I think, was meaningless apart from God's grace and God's intervention, again, to give those speckled and spotted. So what can we learn from this passage? Though it's not the primary point, I do think one of the things we get is that we're seeing some characters, and that some characters are ugly. Laban's behavior, as it really has been for the past couple chapters, Laban's behavior continues to be really ugly. How do we treat those around us in our business arrangements, financial contracts, family relationships? All of those things reveal who we are, reveal whether we're stingy and selfish and technically right. Being technically right can be pretty ugly if that's what describes you as a character, even though I just did what was right. I just did what we agreed to. The technically right part of Laban's behavior does not make him someone that we should esteem or especially want to be like. So we do see certain characters, what they're like. We also learn, I think, and this might be the primary point, is that receiving the promises of God does not always feel awesome. And at our house, we like to talk about being awesome doesn't always feel awesome. We also talk about wanting to be awesome rather than look awesome. But it's also true that receiving the promises of God doesn't always feel awesome. Was God fulfilling his word to Jacob throughout all of this? Absolutely. Absolutely, God was giving gracious fulfillment of promises for good things to Jacob. That word spreading out increased greatly, like I say, is how the ESV translates it. But it's one word in Hebrew, and it's only used three times in Genesis. It's used in verse 30 of chapter 30 to describe Laban's possessions spreading out because of Jacob's work and the Lord's blessing that. It's used to describe in verse 43, Jacob's actually increased stature, his increased spreading out possessions. The only other time in Genesis where that exact Hebrew word is used is in Genesis 28:14, when before Jacob got to Haran, the Lord said, I am going to cause you to spread out. I am going to cause that. And there it's about his offspring to all the different directions. But there's reason why that word is used, because this is a fulfillment or ongoing fulfillment of the Lord's promises to his chosen one. But it took 20 years. Genesis 28, while he's moving from Canaan to Haran, he gets the promise. We're now 20 years later. We've seen the bitterness and the envy in his household between the wives. In chapter 31, verse 40, related to watching Laban's flock, he says, "Day by day the heat consumed me, cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes." That is a fantastic and horrible description. My sleep ran away from me. I was trying to catch it, but it just fled. Sleep was a fugitive to me. And yet, through all of the work, through the heat, through the cold, through the sleeplessness, through the bitterness, God was causing the fulfillment of his promises to be worked out. There's physical inconvenience and pains. There were relational conflicts and burdens, again, between his own wives and then even with Laban. According to chapter 31, verse 42, Jacob says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the father of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." He got that Laban was trying to squeeze everything out of Jacob for his own sake, for Laban's own sake, not for Jacob's good, not for the good of Jacob's family. But now he had wives, he had offspring, and he had increased greatly, and it probably didn't feel great as he was going through it. It didn't feel like grace. It didn't feel awesome and like God's face was shining in his direction moment by moment. And yet, it was by grace that God caused Jacob to prosper. And we also ought to be better at spotting grace when we see it growing up all around us. We need to get better at spotting grace, even if it doesn't feel awesome, while much grace is coming to us. It's absolutely true with Jacob. God is fulfilling what he said he would do, even in the midst of difficulty and lots of trouble. And God is doing that among us as well. Father, give us eyes to see, faith to look for, the perspective to identify your grace. And oftentimes it's messy, oftentimes it is exhausting, oftentimes it is surrounded by trouble, and yet the grace stands out. So help us spot it, and help us be thankful, help us to trust you, depend on you, and give credit and praise to you as often as we see what you're doing for us. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. You can go ahead and stand. And those who are going to lead us in worship can make their way back up to the front. We're going to sing, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." It's in the Cantus, If You Desire, page 219. While we're singing this, we'll take our time to bring forward our collected corporate offering. Even the grace of temporal daily provision that we get, though it may not be exactly what we hoped for, set on our plates meal by meal, that we have plates and something on them is God's kindness, that we have work to do and getting paid for it, even if it's not as much as we would like. All of these tangible things are good gifts from the Lord, and so we do want to praise him. This is an opportunity to do that. We'll sing while the offering's brought forward, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. The Lord's table is one of the Lord's tools. And as is true with any tool, it can be used properly or not. It can build great things, or it can tear them apart. In the name of taking the Lord's Supper seriously, which is a good thing, take the Lord's Supper seriously, in the name of that, the Lord's Supper has been abused, which is actually a bad thing. The Corinthians did not take it seriously enough. That's clearly a bad thing. But seriousness doesn't make anything true. The devil is very serious. And that doesn't make it right or him true because he's serious. You can be seriously wrong. You can be serious in a wrong way. When we gather for this meal and focus on our sin, instead of focusing on Jesus who sacrificed for our sin and purchased our salvation, I think we're seriously wrong. I think there's a kind of introspection where all we can do is think about how sinful we are. We take it seriously and it makes it wrong. And we have tried to talk about that in almost 6 years of communion meditations to be less wrong about that, to try to correct that. I also think when we make the wrong sort of distinctions, we are wrong. So I mentioned last week that Roman Catholic priests would not permit lay people to drink the wine for multiple centuries. And this was connected to their belief that when the priest prayed, he actually turned the wine into the blood of Jesus. It's called transubstantiation. That's the name of the doctrine. That when the priest prayed, the wine physically turned into the blood of Jesus, and therefore, if the laity would spill that, that would be blasphemous or sacrilegious against the blood of Jesus. Now, I think that that's wrong. I don't think that that's what's happening to what's inside the cup when we pray and when we receive it. But even if you did take that seriously, it was seriously wrong to forget the communion of the saints. And so they only let the people have the bread, and the priest is the one who got to have and drink from the cup. They called the priest, the one who was performing that worship in front of other people, the celebrant. The celebrant passed out the bread. The celebrant performed that worship in front of the other people by drinking of the cup himself. But what kind of Thanksgiving celebration would that be if there was only one celebrant at the table? And one person ate the meal in front of all the other people, because all the other people were probably going to mess it up by not really being thankful. They were probably just going to eat it and take it for granted, all of the work that went into it. So let's do it for Thanksgiving. We'll do the lady of the house who maybe did most of the preparation. She gets to eat it as the celebrant, and we all just get to watch. Well, that's wrong. This is false, because we are all celebrants of what Christ has done for us. It's true. I'm looking this way. I'm looking towards you, and you are looking this way. So we're looking different directions for the time being, but we are all participants in the salvation that Christ has purchased. We celebrate our deliverance from the penalty, the power, and eventually the presence of sin. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification are all because of Jesus' work. We are all one body. So if we don't celebrate, and there are those who refuse to use the word celebrate at all about the Lord's table, because that's not taking it seriously enough. I think if we don't celebrate at all, we are wrong. If this is not a time of thanks and joy, we are wrong, no matter how serious we say we are. And likewise, if only some and not all celebrate, then we are wrong. So let us all take our celebration seriously. Let us all pray for grace. If you are struggling with joy, if you're struggling with the gladness of what Jesus has provided, then tell him that and ask his Spirit to keep producing love and joy in your heart for the work of the cross. There is power in the cross. That's what we're going to sing about while we're getting the bread and the cup. And so there's reason for us to soberly rejoice. And we get to do that again as one body. So go ahead and stand. That does require that you believe in Jesus. So if you don't believe in Jesus, then this is not for you. You're not part of his body. But if you are a Christian, you believe in the work of Jesus, his death and resurrection for sake of sinners, then we want you to participate. So we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside while we sing, and then we will eat and drink all together when we're done singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. When Nehemiah returned to lead the Jews in rebuilding Jerusalem, he did not do it alone. One of my favorite phrases from the book of Nehemiah is, "For the people had a mind to work." And may the Lord bless us with the same, giving us a desire to work heartily as for him in whatever our hands find to do. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and as for as many years as we have seen evil, 20 or 80. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And amen.